Welcome to Bishop Sheridan Presents on the Catholic Radio Network. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a weekly roundtable discussion of events and issues facing the church and culture today. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a production of the Diocese of Colorado Springs and the Catholic Radio Network. And now, here's your host, Bishop Michael Sheridan of the Diocese of Colorado Springs.
This is Bishop Michael Sheridan. Welcome to our Holy Week program. And today we're going to be visiting with Rabbi Howard Hirsch. Rabbi Hirsch is a longtime resident of Colorado Springs and has had a long association with Catholics and other Christians here in the diocese because he's the founder, or should I say co-founder, with Bishop Hannafin.
Well, he's a founder too.
Okay. Well, I know you've been together a long time. My predecessor, Bishop Richard Hannafin, the founder and director of the Center for Christian Jewish Dialogue. That's yours, the center.
Exactly.
And then with Bishop Hannafin, you have done the annual Christian Jewish Dialogue for a number of years. So welcome, Rabbi Hirsch. Thank you.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here.
Thank you very much. And as we get into the program, we're going to be talking about something that is really very important, particularly important to Rabbi Hirsch and his Jewish co-religionists, and that's the Passover Seder meal, but has a very, very strong connection, obviously, to Christianity, and we'll be talking about that. But before we get into that, Rabbi Hirsch, for those who may not know about the history and the work of both the Center for Christian Jewish Dialogue, as well as the programs, the big annual dialogue that's done every year, why don't you tell us a bit about that?
Well, it'd be a pleasure. Actually, when I came here 21 years ago, I was the new kid on the block and really didn't have a feeling for the pulse of the community. I quickly found out that there was colossal ignorance on the Jewish side as well as the Christian side about each other. We didn't really have much accurate information about each other. And the idea was planted in my mind that perhaps I might be able to do something about that in order to get Christians and Jews talking with each other, learning about each other. Because if St. Paul was correct in Romans 11, we're both root and branch of the same olive tree.
That's right.
And we ought to know more about each other.
So that's what inspired you, and from the beginning, did you collaborate with Bishop Hannafin on this project?
Well, Bishop Hannafin was the first person that I asked to be on the new board of directors, and I was very much encouraged because he said yes, and we have been working together on this project for many, many years. Some people like to call it the Howard and Dick Show. But he has certainly played a major role in the development of the Center for Christian Jewish Dialogue.
Very good. Now, besides the Center for Christian Jewish Dialogue, you also serve a synagogue here in town?
I did until 1997, when I took off for the mountains, and I prayed and I fasted, and I asked God, tell me what to do, because it doesn't look as if I can do both of these. And I came back, and after that, I was away for about a week, and I came back and I incorporated with the Secretary of State of Colorado, and we founded the Center for Christian Jewish Dialogue, and then I handed in my resignation, giving them 2 years to find somebody to take my place.
So this is your full-time work now?
Yes, this is my full-time work.
Right. You mentioned a moment ago that when you came to Colorado Springs, there was a certain, perhaps a great amount, you said, of ignorance. Christians just didn't, I guess, know Jewish people and vice versa?
Yeah, the Jewish community was pretty insular when I first came here, and they were very interested in keeping it that way. However, I made it a condition of my coming here that I would be working in the community. I wanted to be in the community, and I wanted us to have more accurate information about each other, since we are brothers and sisters in the very best sense of the word. They reluctantly agreed, and then I don't think they knew what they were getting into when they reluctantly agreed. But from the very beginning, I was out there in the community trying to make connections between Jews and Christians, helping each other to understand not only what separated them, pretty much everybody knew that, but what tied us together, and there was an awful lot of information and material that tied us together as Christians and Jews. And I must say, honestly, that the Catholics were on the cutting edge of this process. They accepted it and ran with it.
The history, I suppose, of the relationship between Christians and Jews, not here in Colorado Springs, but in the world, I guess we could say, was not always the happiest history.
Not the happiest, and I think that was because of misunderstanding and lack of accurate knowledge. If you ask the average Christian in the street, well, what about the early Christians? Well, they were all Jews. And that probably comes as a shock to a lot of people, but for a very, very long time, Christianity was very much a group within the Jewish community.
That's right.
And functioned that way, and the separation didn't really come until toward the end of the first century.
Rabbi Hirsch, I think you would agree that really one of the great landmarks, watersheds, whatever we want to call it, in terms of Jewish-Christian relations, really came out of the Second Vatican Council with the Council Fathers' decree document on the relationship between
Well, Nostra Aetate was a tremendous thing. I was still in the seminary when John 23rd called for the Second Vatican Council. And my most beloved teacher, Abraham Joshua Heschel, was Pope Paul VI's advisor. Maybe I want to use the word peritus. He was his Jewish advisor and provided a great deal of information about the Jewish people and the Jewish world. And so he would leave for Rome on Thursday and come back on Monday, and we'd have him in class on Tuesday morning.
And he did this every week?
Every week.
During when the council was in session?
During the council sessions. And on Tuesday morning, we'd find out exactly what was going on at the council. So we were really up to date. And it was an exciting period to be alive and an exciting period to be in the seminary.
As you look at that document, Nostra Aetate, and how what fruit that's borne over these last decades, what do you see as some of the things that have helped to bring Jews and Christians at least to a greater understanding and mutual respect?
I think, firstly, it's a recognition that we do have a relationship. Some people may not like to have that relationship, but it's there, it's real, it's historical. And when John Paul II began to speak of the Jewish people as the elder brothers in faith, that was an incredible step forward. I was at a conference at Seattle, Washington, Seattle University, a number of years ago. And I was sitting next to, it was Saturday afternoon, and there was a liturgy, and I decided to go to the liturgy. And I was sitting next to a priest, Father Malatesta.
Father Ed Mullet, the Jesuit.
Yes, we became very friendly, and I began to call him Father Badhead.
Yeah. Our headache, we used to call him Father Headache.
And toward the end of the liturgy, the presiding priest said, "Let's all hold hands and say our Father." And I held Father Malatesta's hand and recited our Father. And he was just, the tears were just coming down his cheeks. And I said, "Ed, what's the matter?" He said, "I've never had a chance to say Our Father, which is a perfectly beautiful Jewish prayer, with an elder brother in faith."
That's beautiful.
It is beautiful. And he just really, he just gave me a whammy, Then I broke up and the two of us were crying. The rest of the people in the church were wondering what's going on with these two guys. But this was incredible.
You know, I think I may have told you this before, but if not, I'll let our listeners know it. I thought one of the most touching moments in my personal experience of Jewish-Christian, or maybe I should say Jewish-Catholic relations, was when I was still in the Archdiocese of St. Louis. I was auxiliary bishop there, and Pope John Paul II visited St. Louis and which was a great, great honor for us. And one of the services that was held was a prayer service in the St. Louis Cathedral, the Basilica there. And he asked that is the Pope, through intermediaries when he came to know the landscape there, asked that the venerable old rabbi of St. Louis, he's not with us anymore, Rabbi Robert Jacobs, I don't know if you've heard of him.
Yes.
And he was up there in years, even at that time. But the Pope asked him to do the Old Testament reading, which he did, and from the high pulpit of the St. Louis Cathedral. And I think at that point, those who make note of these things said that's the first time that a rabbi has ever proclaimed the scriptures in the presence of the Pope.
Oh my God!
And that was really quite an event.
Well, let it be known that John Paul II is a hero of mine. Has been from the very beginning. You know, he's just such a remarkable fellow. But I had an experience in our cathedral here in Colorado Springs a number of years ago. Bishop Hanifin, before you had arrived, decided that he wanted to have an ecumenical liturgy, and he invited people of all Christian persuasions and me, and asked me if I would give the homily that night. And all of these other Christian ministers, priests and whatnot, were coming up and reading their prayers, and they were all omitting the name of Jesus. They were just tiptoeing around the whole issue. And I decided, here I am standing in front of a triptych, you know, with on the altar, and this is not appropriate. So I took my homily and waved it at everybody and said, this is what I was going to say to you. Now, it says in the gospel that Jesus did or said, I forgot the exact reference, and I preached on the spot on a New Testament text. Just because I felt that this was important. We were in a cathedral, and we can be polite, but we don't have to be, so careful that we don't mention the name of Jesus after all.
Yeah. Well, these are great events in our lives, and I think indicative of what's, I hope, going on in a certain sense worldwide with closer relations between Christians and Jews. It
really is, and what's happening here is that the whole scope of the thing has gotten so much larger than it originally was at the beginning 21 years ago, that it's truly a miracle.
Rabbi Hirsch, tell us a little bit about the work of the Center for Christian-Jewish Dialogue. What are some of the events that you sponsor, and what do you see as the fruit of that over these years that you've been doing it?
Well, the big event, of course, is the dialogue dinner in the fall. And what we do there is we have a dialogue panel composed of different people every year. Sometimes we have repeaters. But we do dialogue on issues of mutual interest and try to convey information that is important for Christians and Jews to know. But throughout the year, I must have gone to literally dozens and dozens of Passover Seder meals in churches all over the community. Given I don't know how many lectures, I've lost track of that number. But we also have dialogues and trilogues in churches.
Well, that's we're going to have to take a little break, and I'd like to hear just a little bit about that, because while I've been able to be present, I think, for every one of the big dialogue dinners since I've been in Colorado Springs, I want to hear more about these smaller little dialogues. So we'll take a quick break.
Hi, I'm a wife and mother in the Diocese of Colorado Springs, and I want to ask all women listening to encourage your husbands to attend the 2011 Rocky Mountain Catholic Men's Conference on May 7th at World Arena. Yes, that is Mother's Day weekend, but I can't think of a better gift that my husband can give me that weekend than to go to the conference. To sign up, go to www.rmcmc.org. That's www.rmcmc.org.
We're back. This is Bishop Sheridan, and I'm visiting today with Rabbi Howard Hirsch, who is the founder and director of the Center for Christian-Jewish Dialogue. We've been talking in our first segment about the center and the works of the center, the main one being the annual dialogue dinner, which there are hundreds of people, right, Rabbi, who attend?
There are several hundred people who attend. This will be our 16th. This year will be the 16th dinner. And I'll just slip in, it's on September 15th, on Thursday, September 15th.
Very good.
We expect a large crowd again.
Good. But you were also saying, just before the break, that throughout the year, there are a number of other events that you personally are the center sponsors.
There are some that are very public and some that are very private. The public ones are dialogues and trilogues in churches all over the area. And there have been any number of those in which we have a Christian, very frequently a Catholic, and myself or somebody else who is Jewish, and they dialogue on issues of mutual importance to the Catholic community, the Christian community, the Jewish community. Occasionally, we have a trilogue where we've invited a Muslim. That doesn't happen very, very often, but it does happen. And then the lectures go on almost weekly. I'm in church 50 Sundays of the year.
Are you really?
I am.
I know that you and usually with Bishop Hanifin have dialogued in a number of our Catholic churches.
Absolutely,
here.
Absolutely. But I've been in Methodist churches and other other denominations as well. And what's really interesting, Bishop, is that they ask the most fundamental questions, the most basic kinds of information is asked for, and it shows that the work needs to be continued because people really don't know everything that they should know and need to know about the relationship, the historic relationship between our two communities.
One of the things that you do is preside over, celebrate the Jewish Passover Seder meal, and we're very honored to have you do that for our little community here in the Catholic Pastoral Center in Colorado Springs every
year.
Well,
there's a history to that, too. When I first started out, there was no liturgy that really met the needs of the situation. After all, we were inviting a rabbi to come to preside at a Seder meal that was 100% Christian or Catholic. And so over the last 15 years, I've been writing and polishing and rewriting a liturgy that would speak to both communities about the importance of freedom, the horrible marginalization that goes on in various communities in the world. And that's why Passover is like a very much like a paradigm of a freedom celebration. And belongs to really all kinds of people and all kinds of communities, not just the Jewish community.
Right, and of course, as we know, the synoptic writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, situate Jesus and his apostles celebrating a Passover meal before he died, and so of course there's that very close connection right there.
There is a close connection. Even John, who puts everything 24 hours early, is still in Passover week. So, there's still a Passover connection there as well.
That's right. Let's just take a few minutes and have you, this is wonderful to have a rabbi be able to do this. Just take us back to the book of Exodus in the Hebrew scriptures there and talk about the Passover, which is commemorated and, in a certain sense, relived every year at Passover.
Well, the Israelites had been in Egypt for either 400 or 430 years, depending on which verse you want to quote. And the time came for them to be free. There was no one to take them out. God intervenes in human history and says to Moses, who is 80 years old and I suppose living on Social Security and watching over his father-in-law's flocks, and said, I want you to go and take my children out of Egypt. And Moses reluctantly goes, because after all, he was still wanted for murder.
That's right.
In Egypt, he didn't really want to go back. And so he goes back and he confronts Yul Brynner. And
now, if any of our listeners are young, they may not know what that's all about. You're referring to the great Cecil B. DeMille.
The great Cecil B. DeMille film.
Yeah, the Ten
Charlton
Commandments.
Heston and Yul Brynner. And he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh, having a very cheap source of labor, didn't want to let them go. And that resulted in 10 plagues, which finally convinced him. And they left, and they took many other, there was a mixed multitude that went out of Egypt with the Israelites, that many people saw the power of God and wanted to identify with him. And so many other groups left Egypt at the same time that the Israelites left. And that was the beginning of the first Passover, which became more and more elaborate as time went on, until you come to the time of the first temple, where it was a magnificent celebration. And later on in the second temple, after Herod had rebuilt the second temple and amplified it, it was again a magnificent celebration. And Jesus and his disciples come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover.
But that very first one, still in Egypt, it was simple. God gave very, very specific instructions as to what was to be done.
It was very, very simple. They were to take a lamb. Every family was to have a lamb. And the blood of the lamb was to be smeared on the doorposts of the house, so that the angel of death would pass over, and there's the name
of
the holiday.
And there's the name, right?
There's the name of the holiday, would pass over those homes. But it was tragic, because Egyptian life was lost. And even when the Israelites were passing through the Red Sea and singing songs of praise to God, according to tradition, the heavens opened up and the voice of God was heard saying, how dare you sing songs of praise to me when my children are drowning in the water? So we learned a very important lesson, never to gloat over the downfall of an enemy. That's very much a part of the Passover tradition. And then it developed, basically, after the destruction of the temple, it developed into a home celebration with a liturgy and with singing and lots of waiting for the meal to come. And
before the destruction of the temple, though, it was a temple celebration,
was a temple celebration,
not a home celebration.
It was a home celebration too. They would offer the lamb, but part of the lamb would then be consumed by the family. But the lamb had to be offered in the temple and sacrificed by the priest. So it really was both.
And you were moving toward. I think even, let me ask you this first before we get into the period of Jesus and his apostles. This is really a celebration of the salvation of the Jewish people, right?
Absolutely. From a power that was much greater. After all, Egypt was the Rolls Royce of the military establishment. And it was really a conflict between two gods, because Pharaoh had been deified by his people. And this wasn't just simply a case of God demanding that a ruler let these people go. This was a battle, a cosmic battle between our God and the God of the Egyptians. And that's what makes it so stunning.
And as Christians read the Hebrew Scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, we of course see those great events as having a direct connection to Christ in the events of his life. We would see that as a kind of a foreshadowing of the salvation that we believe Christ brought to the world. The shedding of his blood, the new lamb, the lamb of God, even the passing through the waters, the fathers of the church would connect with the waters of baptism, which of course were a source of death, as were the waters of the Red Sea, but for God's people,
well, I think it had to happen around Passover. You know, according to John, Jesus went to Jerusalem many times, and he was obviously there for many of the festivals. But Passover is the festival that speaks in a very, very special way to both of us. Because of the unleavened bread that is offered at the Passover meal and the four cups of wine that are drunk at the Passover meal. Those lend themselves very, very beautifully to a different slant and a different interpretation. And I'm sure that he may have surprised some of his disciples when he made the connection between the elements of the Passover meal and himself. But he did it in a way, I believe, knowing that he himself would be the Passover sacrifice. Yeah, yeah. He knew he was going to die.
I think many people are aware of the great question that is always asked, right, at the beginning of the Passover meal. Why is this
night different from all other nights?
Yeah, talk about that for a minute.
Well, it is a different night because on other nights we dine with special festivities and we have all kinds of ceremonial and so on and so forth. But this is a night that is dedicated to freedom. We were slaves and God intervened in human history to save us from this kind of slavery in which we were beginning to suffer amnesia. We began to forget who we were. And who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the tradition that had been passed down to us. So it is a different night because we recall all of that in a very, very, very special way. And then the connection between Judaism and Christianity comes with this holiday. They touch each other in a very interesting way that happens with no other celebration.
And recalling it, there's a sense of even today entering into that event or that event in some way being present to you. Isn't that the case? It's not just looking back on an historical event.
That's a very astute observation because we're supposed to regard ourselves as if we ourselves went forth from Egypt, and we are participants in this drama. And the lesson that we are to learn is that we apply this drama not only to ourselves, but to all marginalized people who are still enslaved. And we know, you know as well as I do, that the world is not a very, very friendly place to freedom right now in many areas. And so we try to apply the lessons that we learned. As long as one person is enslaved, we're all enslaved.
Right. But I really do find that remarkable because it's similar, at least I think, to our Christian or at least our Catholic theology that would also say that the death of Christ is not just an event of the past, but whenever we celebrate what we might call the new Passover meal, the Christian Passover, the Eucharist, we're entering in to that.
It's happening all over again.
Yeah, or at least it's being made present to us, and in that sense, we're really no less privileged, if you would, than if we were standing there, you know,
exactly.
At that moment.
Well, you know, the Exodus is mentioned 100 places, at least 100 times outside of the Book of Exodus. So it becomes the event in Jewish history. Everything else flows from that. That God wants people to be free. And we need to do whatever we can to make that happen.
Time for another break. We'll be back in just a moment.
Hi, this is Patrick Madrid, host of the Thursday edition of EWTN's Open Line program. And I'd like you to join me on May 7th at the World Arena in Colorado Springs for the 2011 Rocky Mountain Catholic Men's Conference. To sign up, please go to www.rmcmc.org. That's rmcmc.org. Aspire to be a man of God and join me on May the 7th.
Welcome back. We're visiting today with Rabbi Howard Hirsch, who is the director and founder of the Center for Christian Jewish Dialogue. And One of the very frequent activities of Rabbi Hirsch is presiding over celebrating the traditional Jewish Passover Seder meal, first given to Moses and the Jewish people as they were preparing to leave their slavery in Egypt. And Rabbi Hirsch mentioned how that very simple ceremony, which included each family taking a lamb and roasting it and eating it with unleavened bread, grew into a rather grand ceremony in the days of the temple in Jerusalem. And now, after the destruction of the temple, has become more of a simple family celebration again at the time of Passover. But Rabbi Hirsch has done this in a number of Christian churches here in Colorado Springs, including many of our Catholic churches. And for our little community here at the Catholic Pastoral Center, every year on the Monday of what we Christians call Holy Week. And this is where we really begin to see the liturgically the point of contact here, how important that event of Passover is, not only for the Jewish people but for Christians too, because we know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their telling of the story of Jesus, tell us that he gathered his apostles to celebrate a Passover meal, that took a little bit of a turn there when Jesus took the bread and wine and said, "This is my body and this is my blood," and was sort of looking forward to the events of the next day, his own sacrificial death. And of course, at the Easter Vigil every year, which is really the first celebration of Easter, it's the night celebration of Easter, one of the many readings of Scripture is that reading from the book of Exodus that reminds us of the connection there. It's also done on Holy Thursday. We hear about the Passover meal. So before our break, Rabbi, you were talking about some of the elements of the meal. I've been honored to be at that meal with you a number of times, but maybe you could just for a few minutes walk us through the elements, the parts of a Passover Seder.
Well, at a traditional Passover meal, there are a number of things. Firstly, there are 4 goblets of wine. You can't have a celebration without wine.
Same for Christians.
And since the Lord made 4 specific promises of redemption, we drink or taste wine 4 times in order to remember that. There are also the bitter herbs to remind us of the bitterness of slavery, how difficult a situation that is. There is salt water to remind us of the tears that the Israelite slaves shed, and the tears that we have shed over the centuries when we have been enslaved. There is also a very interesting concoction called charoset. It's a apples and wine and dates and nuts and cinnamon and whatnot. And it originally was a condiment, but it looks like cement and reminds us of the bricks that the Israelites had to find their own material to build the store cities of Pitom and Ramses for Pharaoh. So we have that on the table as well. There's also a shank bone, and that's kind of interesting because the shank bone reminds us of the roasted lamb that was sacrificed on the altar in Jerusalem. In no Jewish home do you really find lamb being served on Passover. It's just too close to actually have as part of the meal the sacrifice that was offered in the temple.
Say that again. What, it's too close. What do you mean?
It's, you could have anything but lamb. But since the lamb was the Passover sacrifice, there's a very close connection between that and between what you're actually consuming at the meal. So over the centuries, they simply got away from anything that was made with lamb and just have the lamb shank bone on the table to remind us of what the sacrifice actually was, but we don't use it as part of the meal.
You don't eat lamb at the
We don't eat lamb on Passover.
Well, I know when we have our celebrations, it's sitting there. I know we don't eat it, but there it is.
And there are parsley greens to remind us of the coming of spring, and this is a time when all of us feel wonderful, especially here in Colorado, and we've had 70-degree days at the end of March. The renewal of spring, the renewal of hope, and there's a roasted egg, which reminds us not only about the renewal of life, but the resurrection of life. So there is another connection between,
right,
between the two celebrations.
Yeah. Doesn't Elijah play a role in
Elijah is supposed to be the one who comes and announces the change in the cosmic world that, things are going to, the lion is going to lie down with the lamb. And he comes in and makes this announcement. I had a very scary experience when I was a little boy. My uncle directed me at the right point in the Seder meal to, somebody had knocked on the door, and he directed me to go to the door, and I thought I was going to see Elijah standing there. It was really the father of the paper boy who came to collect.
So you thought Elijah was
I thought it was Elijah, and I passed out. I started screaming.
Yeah, well, now to remind our listeners, Elijah was that great character who was taken up into heaven and then the great fiery chariot.
And he's the friend of the friendless. He is the supporter of those who have no support. He is the spiritual healer of everyone. And that's why he plays such an important role at the Passover meal. We actually set a goblet of wine aside for Elijah. In some homes, they actually set a seat aside for him, so that if he should honor us by coming to the Passover meal, we'll have a place for him to sit.
Yeah. Well, we should note that in the gospel, when Jesus is with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and he poses that question, "Who do people say that I am?" And right away they said, "Well, some think you're Elijah,
exactly,
who's come back." So there's that anticipation that not only will he come back, but that when he does, he's going to usher in a whole new time.
He will usher in a whole new order in which there's no room for slavery and only room for freedom. So he's a very important character at the Seder.
Yeah. We can see, certainly as Christians, we can see how important the events, the words of God that are recorded in those Hebrew scriptures are to us. I think you had quoted one of the popes earlier. I think it was even earlier than that Pope Pius the 11th.
Spiritually, we are all Semites.
We are all spiritually Semites, right? Because this is our root, and we believe, of course, as Christians, that what's in the Old Testament is indeed the Word of God. It is the revelation of God. And I mean, I've had, not in a disrespectful way, but I've had Christians or Catholics ask me sometime, well, why do we hold on to what we call the Old Testament if we're Christians? Well, because that's where we came from, and it's to those roots that we're still bound.
Well, when they were putting together the Christian Bible, they simply subsumed all 39 books of Hebrew Scripture, and they are terribly important. I have a theory that when Jesus sat with his disciples at that Passover meal, described by Mark, Matthew, and Luke, that he was reviewing in his mind, almost in a rapid way, all of these passages that dealt with the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and dealt with the Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. And he was consciously identifying with all of these passages that we have in Hebrew Scripture. And there's another tie there. I think that he knew that he was headed toward death. And I think he reviewed in his mind All the procedures that Moses established about the offering of sacrifices and the dashing of the blood against the altar and the spilling of blood, and all those things came to be true in the story of Jesus in the next day.
During the break, we were talking just briefly about Pope Benedict XVI's new volume of Jesus of Nazareth. He wrote the first volume a couple of years ago,
right,
dealing with the events of Jesus' public ministry, but not including the events in Jerusalem and his death and his resurrection. And so he's just recently published Volume 2 that deal with those events, and we've both read it.
We both read it, and it's crystal clear now. He really picks up on Nostra Aetate and the Second Vatican Council,
and is always appealing to the Hebrew Scripture, the Old Testament.
Absolutely.
In fact, he as much as says we can't really appreciate and understand fully who Jesus is, what he's about, what his words mean, unless they're read in connection.
So I would say that Christians have to have a better understanding of Hebrew Scripture, and that Jews have to have a better understanding of Christian Scripture to see where this followed, where this led, because they are both really connected with each other and intertwined.
Speaking of the Pope's book, which I think you said you particularly enjoyed.
Yes, I did.
Yeah.
It's hard to enjoy a theology book, but
he's easy to read. I mean, well, maybe easy is not the best word, but he certainly is not ponderous or overly academic. And of course, he meant that book, as he says clearly in the introduction. This is really his own personal reflections, of course, paying attention to the scholarship that's out there, but he just wanted to put into writing, as he says, his own encounter with Jesus of Nazareth and share that with others. So it's not a lot of footnotes or that sort of thing.
It's a great book, and I certainly recommend it to everyone. I profited greatly by reading it.
He brings up in there in his discussion of the what we would call the Last Supper of Jesus, which, as we've said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke present as a Passover meal, and mentions that the fourth evangelist, John, situates that a little bit
24 hours earlier.
Yeah, or either 24 hours earlier, or situates Passover one day later, so that somehow the events of Jesus' trial and death don't actually occur on Passover.
Father Meyer has a very interesting criteria. It's called the criteria of multiple attestation, and when a story is repeated more than once, he feels that the church would have not done anything to either embarrass itself or to invent, and it's in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. So it's 1, 2, 3. But I like John. John answers some questions, but raises others.
Well, and I found it interesting that I think I might have heard of this difficulty in dating clear back to when I was a seminarian. But it's interesting that the Pope sort of lands on John's chronology as the one that he
a lot of scholars
has
been. Do.
Yeah,
a lot of scholars do.
Okay, we'll have to take another break, and we'll continue our conversation with Rabbi Hirsch in just a moment.
This is Father Larry Richards, author of Be a Man, and I want you to join me on May 7th at World Arena in Colorado Springs for the 2011 Rocky Mountain Catholic Men's Conference. To sign up, go to www.rmcmc.org. Aspire to be a man of God and join me on May 7th.
We're back with Rabbi Howard Hirsch, and we've been talking about really Judaism as the roots, the foundations of our Christian religion. In particular, we've been talking about the Passover Seder meal, which has also a close connection to our Catholic Eucharist, our Christian Eucharistic meals, and also had mentioned Pope Benedict XVI's new book on Jesus of Nazareth, which deals with the events of what we call Holy Week, Jesus' entry into the city, his supper, we presume a Passover supper, because the fourth gospel, John's gospel, has a little bit of a different chronology there, and he simply has all of this taking place really before the Passover itself. And I found it interesting in reading that book that the Pope seems to think that John's chronology is the best one, because he believes those who would say that a trial and an execution of a death like that taking place simply wouldn't take place on the day of Passover.
And that's true. John Meyer also accepts that chronology, as do other theologians. I'm very much romantically attached to the synoptics.
Well, and I think we are too. I mean, if you talk to most any Christian, I would guess they would say, "Oh, absolutely, this was the Passover. This was the Passover meal." But I really like the way Pope Benedict brings that all together at the end of that sort of discussion, in which he says, I'm reading into it a little bit here, that the exact chronology is a bit immaterial. What this was for Jesus and what this was for that early Christian community, this was Jesus' Passover. This was Jesus, in a sense, appropriating the Passover
absolutely
to himself. So whether it was on this day or that day is not as important as the fundamental meaning, which all four of the evangelists attribute it to.
What he did was take the symbols of Passover and apply them to his own personal situation, and did it in a way that would lead his followers to have some hope in the face of the tragedy that was going to follow on the next morning. I thought that was incredibly sensitive and very, very beautiful.
Besides Jesus, it may be fair to say that the most Jewish character in the New Testament is Paul, who contrary to the belief of many Christians, namely that he simply became something else, he never renounced his Jewish faith. He certainly did have a faith in Christ, which he saw as intimately connected to his Jewish faith, and saw that the promises made to Abraham, to all the great patriarchs, these promises were not done away with. They were not abrogated. That in some mysterious way, in God's time, all of this would come to pass.
That which God promises, he does not withdraw. And that's why I like that passage in Romans 11, because it is so apt. It talks about Jews and Christians being root and branch of the same olive tree. And if we are of the same olive tree, then we share the same sap, we share the same nutrition. Paul was not a botanist, but he did realize that the leaves, the branches, gather nutrients and bring them into the tree, and they go down to the root and vice versa. So it's a particularly apt simile that he uses when he talks about the root and the branch. One of my teachers, Rabbi Robert Gordas, a number of years ago, actually wrote a book on dialogue called The Root and the Branch. And it's a well-known passage to some people, but not to enough people. I wish more people would know about it.
You were saying that during the break. You got rather excited about the fact that people need to know more about this.
They need to know more about this. I believe that the 27 books of Christian scripture are 27 important Jewish books, and Jews need to know about them. They need to know more about the scriptural basis of Christianity, which, after all, is the dominant faith in the United States. And by the same token, Christians need to realize that the Bible does not begin with the Gospel of Matthew.
That's true. Yes, that's true.
But begins with Genesis and has the whole history of the Jewish people.
Yeah. Well, again, I just don't think we can emphasize too much, as certainly the Catholic Church does, the intimate relationship between those two periods of revelation that from our perspective we would call the Old and the New Testament, that we simply cannot understand and fully appreciate who Jesus is and what his teaching is unless we know the Old Testament. And that's why we as Christians have retained those scriptures.
Yeah, I totally subscribe to that that point of view and teach that point of view in my classes at Regis University. It's just very important for us to, if we're really going to have a profound knowledge of who we are and what we are, what we represent, we need to know about this relationship. And this relationship has resurrected itself after all of these centuries and is becoming, I think, what God originally intended. My teacher, Abraham Heschel, was once asked, wouldn't it be better if we were all be of one religion? And he said, no. He said, if you go to the Metropolitan Museum of Art, would you want all the pictures to be the same? And he says, it seems to be the will of God that we have differing faiths, but there is a common core. And what is so important is for us to emphasize that common core.
And that's exactly what the fathers of the Second Vatican Council did, placing Judaism, so you know, right in the place that we've been talking about as our roots, and talking so beautifully about the relationship that we share. So that's great. You know, Rabbi, before we come to the end of our program, I'm just wondering if you might reflect a little bit on what you see as the present state of Christian Jewish relations. Off and on we read in the paper that something comes up that fires somebody up and you know, seems to be pulling the rug out a little bit from underneath the progress that's been made. How do you see, is it a couple steps forward, a step back, or what is it?
I think we've made enormous progress.
Oh, I do too, yeah.
Enormous progress. It could hardly have been foretold. But I think because we had the great leadership of John Paul II, he really emphasized this and pushed it hard. John 23rd was, I think, touched by the Spirit of God when he called for that ecumenical council. And we've made a lot of progress in the last 40-some years. That doesn't mean that we're at the promised land yet. We still have a long way to go. And I think the key to that ultimate conclusion would be more knowledge, not only of ourselves. Jews need to know who they are. Catholics need to know who they are. I'm so tired of hearing my students say, well, I was raised Catholic. And there's always a but and a dot, dot, dot.
Yeah, yeah.
We need to know more about each other, about ourselves, and then share that in dialogue so that we know more about each other. And I think that that's not too far off.
Are there any specific difficulties or stumbling blocks that strike you that we need to give our attention to these days?
I think it's much more important to not to concentrate on the things that separate us. There are certain theological doctrines that separate us. But I think what's really important is to find out what we share. We share a God. We share a Bible. We share so many ideas that are virtually the same in Judaism as they are in Christianity. We share a belief in the goodness of the individual, in the beneficence of God. We need to be emphasizing these rather than hammering away at the differences. We know what the differences are.
And that's very important, I think. So sometimes when people or groups want to establish their identity, their unique identity, that's the approach they take, how we're different from everybody else. And maybe to a point that's okay, but it certainly was the call of the Second Vatican Council, that what we need to do is appreciate what we have in common. That's Christians one with another, and then Christians with our Jewish roots.
Yeah, I love that elder brother statement. Mm-hmm. Because a brother is a very, very close relative. And if we are brothers, then we need to be acting as brothers and sisters and emphasize those things that we hold in common.
You know, I have been remiss, Rabbi Hirsch. You were introduced as the founder and the director of the Center for Christian-Jewish Dialogue, and I have been wanting to let our listeners know that you do have a website, and they might learn more about what the center and the programs of the center are if they go to that website.
It's www.ccjd.us.
.us.
Yes, not com, but okay. .us.
CCJD, Christian,
no. Center for Christian.
Center for Christian Jewish Dialogue,
CCJD.us.
And I'm sorry I didn't mention that earlier, but that's a good opportunity for people, because what you've been talking about is exactly what the center seeks to do, to
exactly.
promote that understanding.
And we do a lot of this in private, because we found that we're serving as a source for authentic information about the Jewish world, the Christian world. We are not interested in any polemics of any kind. Mm-hmm. We're only interested in solid information that will stand the test of truth.
Very good. And given the support of people in this community, of that dialogue, the numbers that come every year to hear Christians and Jewish people speak so beautifully and respectfully to one another, it's done a lot of good. So in the little bit of time we have remaining, you are a man full of stories, most of which I've heard during our breaks here, but are there any last things that you want to talk about, or any events that words of wisdom that you want to leave with our listeners?
Well, I would just hope that the basic message of the center is for differing groups to get to know each other, to understand each other, to appreciate each other, not necessarily to accept each other, but to understand each other, and to realize that we're all in the same business of trying to make this world a better world and a better place, and we need to hold hands. My dear friend Bishop Hanifin says that we're both waiting. We're waiting for the Messiah to come. Christians are waiting for him to come back. And while we're waiting, we better clean up this world so that it becomes a world in which he can easily enter.
Very good words, parting words. Thank you, Rabbi Hirsch, for spending this time with us. And why don't we conclude with just a moment of prayer. Please. Heavenly Father, as we approach the great celebrations of this Holy Week, in particular the celebration of Easter, the Feast of Our Salvation, the Feast of our great Passover, we pray in a very special way for our Jewish sisters and brothers, our ancestors in the faith. Bring us to a greater understanding of one another, and we pray especially for the Christian-Jewish dialogue that has done so much in our community to promote mutual understanding and respect and love. And as we conclude, let me ask God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to bless all of our listeners. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to Bishop Sheridan Presents on the Catholic Radio Network. Join us each week as Bishop Michael Sheridan of the Diocese of Colorado Springs discusses topics relevant to your life and your faith. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a production of the Catholic Radio Network and the Diocese of Colorado Springs. If there is a topic that you'd like to hear covered by Bishop Sheridan Presents, please call the Catholic Radio Network at 970-669-8000. Thanks again for listening to Bishop Sheridan Presents, brought to you by the Colorado Catholic Herald, the official newspaper of the Diocese of Colorado Springs.